Well, several weeks ago, we completed our study of the Ten Commandments as we're working through the Westminster Larger Catechism. And as you will remember, if you were participating in that, one of the things that I particularly emphasized in that is that a true believer will delight in God's commandments. We don't look at the commandments and say, oh, what is this that God is imposing on me now? But in the New Covenant, one of the marvelous things that God promises to do for us is to give us a new heart that will delight in obedience to Him, so that we yearn for His commandments, so that we want to follow Him. We want our lives to be filled with the ways of God from head to toe, from top to bottom, all through and through, from our heart to what our hands do. That means that a true believer is going to be eager to understand how God's commandments apply. In other words, you're not just going to want to be able to recite them off. You're going to want to know what they say to you and how they affect your life. You want his life to be filled with that obedience. I don't mean that we just put on a show of obedience where we act in a strange way to make a show, but where we're actually sincerely wanting to please God and to do what he's called us to do. Well, there are several things about commandment keeping that every believer needs to understand. The Larger Catechism speaks of those things in question 149 through question 152, which is where we are now. First, we saw that even though the believer delights in God's commandments from the heart, he has a problem, doesn't he? He never keeps God's commandments perfectly. We don't even keep one commandment perfectly. Any time in our life, we always come short of the glory of God because we lack, even at the very core of us, the love for God that we ought to have. When we dedicate our lives to Him and when we serve Him, we don't have the fullness of what is called for, the full obedience, the full heartfelt obedience. Even though God is powerfully at work in us, we still continually come short. Last week, we looked at question 150, and it teaches us that we should never think that all the commandments are equally heinous or that one is just as bad as another. It's not that some are heinous, though, and others are trivial. Okay, sometimes when you teach on that and you say, okay, there's some commandments are worse than others, people say, okay, that means that some commandments are just trivial. But that's not what it says. It says some are more heinous than others. So that means that they're all heinous, but some are more heinous. Some are worse. So I explained to you that we rightly use this doctrine not to minimize our sin, but rather to clearly understand our sin and its true nature with its aggravations and other things. Because we never really see our sin as heinous as it really is in God's eyes. We always see it in a better light than that. If we did see it as it truly is, we would have given it up a long time ago. We wouldn't sin anymore if we really did see the heinous nature of sin. Now, of course, we must of necessity recognize where we are in our sanctification. And that means that this idea of a gradation of some sins being worse than others, you're going to have to deal with some things first, and then you deal with other things. I use the illustration if a woman is involved in an adulterous affair, and she's also having problems keeping up with the ironing at home, and she says, oh, well, you know, I've got to deal with this ironing problem. And she's all focused. That's not really what she needs to deal with, is it? She needs to deal with the adulterous affair first. So it's important to recognize not all sins are the same. I spoke to you about two ways that some sins show themselves to be more heinous than others as well. First, in their own nature. We saw that there are secret faults, which are sins that you don't even realize you're committing. You do it in ignorance. They're not as heinous as presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are the ones when you go ahead and do stuff and you know it's wrong. And then there's occasional presumptuous sin. And then there's presumptuous sin that has dominion over you. And when it has dominion over you, that means when it's taken over your life. And we said that doesn't even happen to a Christian. Because when we've been born again and God's seed is in us, sin, the Bible says, will not have dominion over us. So if it has dominion over us, it shows that we're not really of the Lord. Then second, we saw that sins are made worse by some sins worse than others by their aggravations. So you can have the same sin, but because of something that aggravates it, that makes it worse, then it becomes a worse sin. Like that it's worse to hit your mother in the face than to hit the guy that died on the hockey team, you know, on the opposing team that you got crossed with. You know, it's much worse to hit your mother, isn't it? And even though it's the same thing, you're hitting someone. Both cases, you struck someone in the face. But because of your mother's relationship to you, that becomes an aggravation to that sin. That's what we're going to particularly look at today, is aggravations to sin. I told you that we would be doing that in detail this week. And so we want to look at this in a practical way. It's not just theoretical, oh, some sins are worse than others, but we want to see in our lives how it affects us. This teaching can be so helpful when you're tempted to sin. Because what do we do when we're under temptation? We minimize what we're being tempted to do. Say, oh, it wouldn't really be that bad, and we start coming up with all these reasons for it. No, we need to do the opposite. We need to say, this would be even worse than what I'm thinking because it has all these aggravations associated with it. See, that's how we use this doctrine practically. It helps you to see things more clearly because you get under a cloud when you're under temptation. So you look at all the aggravations, then you see what it's really like. This can help so much, brothers and sisters. I want to begin then with looking at the excellent example of Joseph in our scripture reading. We'll turn to Genesis 39. Joseph, when he was with Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39. We looked at this actually when we did the seventh commandment. But it's so related to our topic here that we're going to look at it again. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. You know that Joseph, his brothers, had sold him into Egypt. And it was very wrong of them. They despised Joseph. They hated him. And they had sold him to some slave traders that took him off, and now he's a slave in Egypt. So it says in we pick up in Genesis 39, in the middle of that story, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened after this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left the garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment and me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. What a great example Joseph is in this. But first consider, when he was under temptation, what Joseph might have said to himself when this vile woman approached him. Temptation would have had him focus on how beautiful this woman was. We're not told specifically that she is beautiful, but she likely was an attractive woman. She was married to this wealthy man, lived in his house. He would have already been meditating, of course, on that for a long time. And he would have thought, you know, how desirable it would be to be with her. And here she is every day coming to him and asking him. And this would have been something that he would have been already meditating on. Temptation would have also had him feel sorry for himself. Look what his brothers had done to him. You know, here he was, an exile, made a slave of all things when he was a free man, lived in had a family that was successful, and he's supposed to be God's servant and have all of these blessings and everything. He might have been married by this time. He might have had his own wife and his own children and been able to live in the land with his brothers. God would surely understand. I mean, he's been deprived and he's a young man. And so, you know, he has reason to feel sorry for himself. And he was at the prime of his life and he needs to give vent to his passions. He would have considered that he was among pagans under temptation. So what difference would it make anyway? Because he's not with people that are serving God. He's there. He might as well do as the pagans do. God in his providence has brought him there. So what difference is it going to make? That nobody's going to care. He might as well go ahead and have some pleasure. And he might have even considered that, you know, he was only a servant. And his master's wife had authority. So she's saying, lie with me. Okay, I'm a servant. I'm supposed to obey, right? So I'll go and obey. I'll do what she said. All kinds of ways that we justify stuff like this. And then he might have also thought about Potiphar and said, you know, I've been here for these years and I've done all this work for Potiphar and I've given so much to him and he hasn't really given me that much. I mean, he put me in charge because I'm successful and because it helps him, but he hasn't really given me that much return. So now, like, I think I'll take his wife. You know, here she is offering herself to me. Why not? What would be wrong with that? See, it would have been very easy in all sorts of ways for Joseph to talk himself into sinning. We are all capable of that, are we not? And our hearts are not where they should be. So we will look at things in this manner. But I want you to see that instead of minimizing his sin, Joseph looked at the aggravations to his sin, didn't he? He didn't just say, God said not to do it. Now, that's enough. But then in addition to that, he looked at what would make this sin even more heinous in the sight of God. He considers that Potiphar is his master. There's a trust relationship there. Potiphar has given everything into Joseph's hand in his house, except his wife, as he says. Of course, because she's his wife. So he thinks about that and he says it wouldn't be right. It would be betraying my master and breaking the bond of trust that we have for me to do this thing. He considers that Potiphar, rather than feeling that he's been shortchanged, he looks at all the privileges that Potiphar had given him. He says he's been very, very good to me. He's put me in charge of everything. How can I then turn now on him and take something that is not mine? Instead of self-pity, you see, Joseph is full of gratitude. Instead of saying, oh, I was sold in slavery, and all these problems, and nobody cares, and nobody knows, and all this sort of thing. He's there with gratitude, saying, God has given me so much. And see how Joseph speaks of this deed as well, if he were to commit it. What does he call it? He says, oh, it's just a little thing. I mean, nobody really cares. You know, Potiphar wouldn't really care that much. It's not a big deal. He says, and do this great wickedness. That's how he speaks of it. Now, when you're under temptation, it's always a little thing, isn't it? Oh, well, you know, it's just nobody's going to really care about this. But under, we push God out of our thoughts in that way. But Joseph calls it a great wickedness. And he also says that it's a great wickedness not only against Potiphar, but how can I do this great wickedness against God? And that's the other thing we do. We forget God. We think about what other people are going to think and about how it's going to affect others. And we forget all about God when we're under temptation. He says, how can I do this great wickedness against God? And you know, we should ask that question when we are under temptation. How can I do this? How can I do this thing against God? How can I do this when God is the God of glory, when He is holy, when He looks upon me at all times, when His eyes are always upon me, when God is my shepherd who has cared for me all of my life, when God is my Redeemer who has paid for my sins on the cross, when Jesus had to bear so much grief in order to atone for my... How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Him? How can I betray Him? How can I do this when He has given me the gift of the Holy Spirit so that I might know God, so that I might be able to serve Him? How can I do this and bring reproach on the church and on my family and on everyone that I'm associated with as a Christian? How can I do this when God has given me so many good things in this life? How can I do this against God? How can I do this when it will defile my conscience? When it will begin to eat away at my soul and my relationship with God and deprive me of my walk with Him? How can I do this great wickedness? Learn from Joseph to look at aggravations to sin, and it will help you in the time of temptation. Well, now let's look at what some aggravations to sin are. We need to have, if we're going to pull out the aggravations for when we're tempted, we've got to have a whole satchel full of them. You know, we've got to load up our suitcase or our bag or whatever, and then we can pull out and say, okay, here's another aggravation for this. Here's another one. Here's another one. And believe me, this really will help. You know, this week, if you fall under temptation, don't think about, oh, well, it's not that bad. Think about the aggravations. Okay, let's look at some of them. Question 151 in the Larger Catechism. They go into great detail. It says, sin, it says, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? It says, sins receive their aggravations from the persons offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience. Okay, in other words, this is from the persons offending, from the persons doing wrong is the idea. From the persons doing wrong. If they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. So if they're in an important position of some kind, it's worse for them to do it. And then from the parties offended, okay, based on the person that you do the wrong to, if immediately against God, His attributes and worship, against Christ and His grace, the Holy Spirit, His witness and workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged unto. Okay, like I mentioned, your mother. If you do something against your mother, it's worse than if you do it just against an ordinary neighbor. Against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and the common good of all or many. And then from the nature and quality of the offense, if it be against the express letter of the law. Okay, like where it says, you shall not steal. You actually go and steal. And we've seen that there's a whole lot of other things that are associated with stealing. Okay, like if you're exaggerating about something that you're selling, and that's a way of stealing, isn't it? You're taking advantage of someone. But that's not against the express letter. It's even worse to go against the express letter where you actually go and actually steal something. Okay, so if it be against the express letter of the law, break many commandments, contain in it many sins. There's some sins you can commit one sin, and you're actually committing five or six sins all at the same time. If not only conceived in the heart, but breaks forth in words and actions, scandalize others, and admit of no reparation. Okay, like if you kill someone, you can't go back and say, "Hey, I'm sorry. I want to make it up to you." You can't do that. It's worse. If against means, mercies, judgments, light of nature, conviction of conscience, public or private admonition. In other words, you've been rebuked and told not to do it. You do it anyway. Censures of the church. You've been under church discipline. You still go on and do it. Civil punishments. And our prayers, purposes, promises, vows, covenants, and engagements to God or men. Like, for instance, if you make a promise to someone and then you don't keep that, that's worse than if you didn't actually make a promise. If done deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, maliciously, frequently, obstinately, with delight, continuance, or relapsing after repentance. Those are all aggravations. And then finally, from circumstances of time and place, if on the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship or immediately before or after these or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages, if in public or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. So you can see there's four main categories that are spoken of there in a larger catechism. We're going to look at these headings separately in order that we might understand better the aggravations to sin. So the first way that sins are said to receive aggravations are from the persons offending. So a question, is it worse for a minister or for a church member to commit adultery? It's worse for a minister to do that because he is set apart to preach the gospel and he brings reproach upon the office that he has been entrusted with and on the gospel itself that he preaches by his sin. He is to be an example to the flock. He's to be an example in the community. What happens when ministers commit adultery? It goes all over the news. And a lot of people rejoice. They say, yeah, we hear all this stuff about serving God and all this kind of thing. And you see, it causes a lot more damage. Many more people are affected. Now, does that mean it's not heinous for other people to commit adultery? No, it's still heinous. This is an aggravation that makes it even worse if you're in the ministry, if you're an elder or deacon even, whatever kind of place that you might be in. Romans 2:21 through 24, Paul brings out this is his complaint against the Jews. Okay, they were supposed to be teaching other people and they didn't practice what they preached. It says in Romans 2:21, this would apply to all of us as believers. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Now there's this stupid arrogance that some ministers embrace that they can do things in kind of they have a deeper understanding. And so when they do things, it's not quite the same as when other people do them. You know, and that is absolutely ridiculous. That's just dodging and playing with smoke and shadows. They elevate themselves in a sinful way so that their sin isn't as heinous when they do something. It's a way of self-justification and it's wicked in the sight of God. You see that if a person offending is a minister, then the same sin is worse for him than it would be for someone else. Now let's look at a second example. Is it worse for a person who has walked with God and who has experienced God's grace all his life to engage in false worship to please men? Or is it worse for a new believer to do that? Well, it's worse for the one who has the experience, isn't it? In 1 Kings 11:4, it says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David." God had done so much for Solomon. Verse 9 tells us the aggravation. 1 Kings 11:9. It says, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Solomon had actually, in a vision, seen the Lord twice. And for a man who had seen the Lord twice to turn from him, it was worse than if he'd never had that experience. It was an aggravation to his sin that he sinned when he had seen the Lord twice. Now, should the new believer say, "Oh, that's great. That means I can go out and commit sins and it's not a big deal because I'm a new believer"? No, we looked at that before. The new believer should look at it and say, well, it's an aggravation to my sin because God has just recently saved me from so many things and I should be all the more grateful to Him than those dusty saints who have known Him for so many years. You see? And so we all need to look at the aggravations to our own sins when we're under temptation. So this is the idea. But the point here is that those who have more experience, those who have more privileges, those who have office, all of these things, it's worse for them to commit sin. It's worse for a father in his home than for his children. You have to do the very, very same thing. We often turn that around, don't we? The father says, well, I can do this because I'm a father and I'm in charge. No, it's exactly the opposite. You have less. It's worse for you to do it because you're supposed to be an example. OK, so sin can be more serious because of who it is that sins. And now, second thing, it can be more serious because of who is sinned against. The second way that sins are said to receive their aggravations are from the parties offended, the one that was sinned against. It makes a difference against whom you sin. Well, let's look at the preachers again. This time it's good to be a preacher. It's worse to slander a faithful preacher than it is to slander your next door neighbor. Why? It's worse because the preacher is set apart to minister God's word. People are often eager, as I mentioned, to find fault with a minister. They like to publish it on the news when there's some kind of a thing that goes on. People are eager because they want to ease their own conscience. And by their slanders, they can hinder the ministry of the gospel. Remember when the Lord was angry, especially with Aaron and Miriam in the Old Testament, because what had they done? They spoke against Moses, who was God's prophet. The Lord brought forward this aggravation against them in Numbers 12:8. He said, I speak with him, with Moses, face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, there should have been a higher respect there. So you see that God looked at the sin as worse because of who it was against. But consider a second example given in Malachi. This time it's between, is it worse to sin against God or against your governor or the person that you work for, would be another example. Malachi shows us that it's worse to sin against God. Malachi 1:8 says, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame, the sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? In verse 14, it's added, but cursed be the deceiver who has a flock, who in his flock has a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That means that it's worse to cheat on your tithe than it is on your taxes. One is against your governor. The other is against the Lord. That means that it's worse to be late to the worship of God than it is to be late to work. Okay? There's things, we need to look at things in this way. God is a greater master than your employer or than your governor. It would be obvious that it's worse, it should be obvious that it's worse to sin against God than man. But it's surprising how dull we can be with these things. We don't think this way. This is why Malachi says it. You know, you're going to take this offering that you're bringing to me. What would your governor think if you offered it to him? Because we don't think that way. You know, what if you dealt with God? I mean, what if you dealt with your employer the same way that you deal with God? What would it be like? Now let's look at a third example. Is it worse to sin against a Christian or against an unbeliever? For example, is it worse to cheat your Christian brother than to cheat an unbeliever? Understand now, first of all, it's wrong to do either. Okay, I keep having to stress that. I'm not saying it's okay to do the one. It's saying which is more heinous. Christian ethics are not like Muslim ethics where you have to do right to the Muslim brotherhood, but don't worry about those pagans, the people that are outside. You can cheat them, and it's kind of even a good thing if you get away with it. No, you're to be honest in your dealings with all people. But in 1 Corinthians 6:8, Paul speaks of it as an aggravation to the sin of cheating when it's done against your Christian brother. 1 Corinthians 6:8. Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. See that? That's an aggravation. The same is true of causing a brother to stumble. It's wrong to cause anyone to sin, to lead them into temptation. But it's worse to cause a brother to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 8:11 and 12, Paul brings out the fact that causing a weak brother to stumble and sin is against Christ who died for that brother. He says, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against your brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ." Remember, we saw that even with Paul this morning, or Saul, when he was persecuting the church. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because the church is his people. It's his body. Now, let me remind you that your heart is not in the right place at all if you say, "Though, well, you know, he's only an unbeliever, so and he's not even an honest person. It's only a little thing if I cheat him." That's a sign of a wicked heart. You do not use the aggravations of sin properly. And I keep stressing that when you use them to excuse your sin. You only use it to confess the full extent of your sin and to see the full extent of your sin so that you won't commit it. If you sinned against an unbeliever, then you should look at the aggravation for that. You should say, "You know, here I'm in this relationship with an unbeliever. I should be the one that's setting a good example because I'm a Christian." So it's an aggravation to the sin that here I'm worse than he is. And I'm the one that claims to know God and to follow God. So you see, you always need to look at the aggravations. So there we have two categories now by which sins receive their aggravations: from the persons offending and from the persons offended. Let's look at the third way. The third way that sins are said to receive their aggravations are from the nature and quality of the offense. For example, the nature and the quality of a theft is affected by need. In Proverbs 6:30 through 31, Solomon says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house." God doesn't look at it the same way. If you're hungry, if you're starving, and you go and you take some food, belongs to someone else, it's wrong. It's sin. But it's not nearly as bad as if you're fat and rich and you've got everything you need, and you start saying, "If I come up with this scheme in my business, I can get all this money out of these widows and these people over here, and I can take great advantage of these old people, and I can set up this scheme for them, and I'll make a great profit." God is going to look at that much worse than the hungry man. It takes something. Now, that just makes sense, doesn't it? It doesn't look on it the same. Now, let's look at a second example of how the nature and quality of an offense can aggravate the offense. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. And so it is, you've broken the seventh commandment." But that's not to say that lusting is the same as committing the deed. It is always worse to commit an act than just the thought, because the act always includes the thought, doesn't it? If you act, you have the thought and the act, right? If you have just the thought, that's still sin, but it's not. At least it's not two things. It brings harm to many people. It brings harm to the woman's husband, your own wife, the children in both families, whoever is associated. Let no one suppose that since he's plagued with lust, then he might as well go ahead and commit the act, because, hey, I've already committed adultery anyway, might as well. Jesus does not say that there is no difference. He just says that both are adultery. He says that before God, that not only the act, but the thought is also a violation of the commandment. His goal is to show us that both are sin, not that both are equally sinful. James makes this distinction in James 1:14. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So you see, he's showing us a progression in heinousness here. It begins with the lust, the desire, and then it progresses on. It gives birth when the desire is conceived. It gives birth to the sin. You commit the sin. And then the sin, when it becomes habitual and when you become, you give your life over to it, it becomes death. And so then you're drawn away into apostasy, ceasing to have God as your God. You may remember that when we looked at the seventh commandment, I pointed out how adultery is treated with greater severity than premarital sex. In Deuteronomy 22:22, adultery is penalized by death. It says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, you shall put away evil from Israel. But then in Deuteronomy 22:28 through 29, it talks about premarital, and it says that he's penalized by a fine and by an obligation to be willing to marry. It says, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. And what's the reason for the difference? Well, I kind of mentioned this before. It's because of the damage that's done. There's a lot more damage done in adultery than there is with premarital. But does that mean that premarital is... No, it doesn't. It's saying that it's heinous. This is more heinous. Okay? So this is how we look at it. Adultery breaks up a family. Okay, the nature and quality of the offense is also affected by the light of understanding that you have. It's much worse for a believer who grew up in a solid Christian home. To be an unbeliever who grew up in a solid Christian home than it is to be an unbeliever who grew up, never heard of Christ. Right? Obviously. Because you've got more light. We can see this in Matthew 11:21. Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." See, here he was among his people, the Jews, and he's doing all these miracles. And they're saying, "Who is this guy? Where did he come from? What is he trying to tell us?" Jesus says, if I'd done these things in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They would have come and started following me in my kingdom. He says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you've seen the glory of God come upon you. You're exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Okay, so he's saying more light, then more responsibility, greater offense for your sin. Is it worse for a person who has always attended a sound Reformed church to break the Sabbath, or for a person who never really heard that you're supposed to keep the Lord's Day holy? Which is worse? The Lord says, that servant who knew his master's will, this is Luke 12:47, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. See, they're both punished, but the one's punished a lot more. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So does that mean that it's a good idea to remain as ignorant as you possibly can, because then you won't be responsible? No. The child of God is hungry for God's truth and for God's word. He wants to know more. He wants to find out all that God wants for him to do. If you're a true child of God, if you're not a child of God, then yeah, you want to avoid it. You want to hide. You want to try to get away. Of course, we shouldn't try to remain ignorant. We're to delight in the law of God from the inward man. Okay, another thing, an open offense is worse in quality than a secret offense. Now, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Do it openly, it's worse than if you do it in secret. In Isaiah 3:9, it says, they look on their countenance, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. In other words, they have a face, a hard face against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. There's a brazenness. Woe to their souls, for they have brought evil upon themselves. See, it would have been evil for them to sin and hide their sin, but it's even worse to flaunt it, to sin and not hide it, not to repent of it, to even gloat in it, boast in it. Now, our society has some really twisted thinking about this today. We have a disdain for hypocrisy. Now, is that good? Yeah, we should have a disdain for hypocrisy. Our society has a disdain for hypocrisy. There is little hope for the hypocrite because he spends his life pretending to be something that he's not. Now, that's never going to get you anywhere. He's never able to deal with his sin. But the perversion of our society is that we redefine hypocrisy as living out your temptation, not living out your temptations. Okay? In other words, we say, a hypocrite is someone who restrains themselves from doing the things that they're tempted to do. That's not right. That's the perversion that we have in our society. The idea is the person who restrains themselves from sin is not being true to himself. He's being a hypocrite. Right? That means that if you hate your parents, then you need to tell everybody about it. You need to tell your parents. You need to write hate letters. You can even publish a book and make it a bestseller if your parents are famous. And you can publish stuff all over the internet because you're being honest. You're telling it like it is. You're saying what you really feel about it. You've heard people talk like that. Tell all your friends. Put it on Facebook. You know, get it out there. The error comes in supposing that hypocrisy involves restraining yourself. But you see, it's only dishonest if you pretend that you're not restraining yourself. If you say, oh, I'm not tempted. No, I don't have any temptations at all. And you're struggling with it. Or, like, the alarm clock illustration, that's always a good one. You know, the guy that says, yeah, every morning, you know, my alarm clock goes off and I'm just ready to get up and run and meet the day and whatever. And he's actually there struggling. He doesn't want to get out of bed every day. Well, that's hypocrisy because he's lying. But if he says, but if he goes on and gets up and he tells, you know, he says, boy, I have a really hard time getting up, but, you know, I know I have to do it. And he does it. That's not hypocrisy. Yeah, he's not doing what he wants to do, but he's not pretending. He's not playing games. The brazen sinner, you see, is what our society honors. And that's worse than the hypocrite. Because the hypocrite at least recognizes that what he's doing is wrong. That's why he hides it. But then when you say, well, I'm not even going to say this is wrong anymore. I'm just going to go out and do it openly. That's even worse. That's even more heinous. So it's bad to do it, say it's wrong, and be honest about it and repent of it. Okay, that's a bad thing. It's even worse to hide it, pretend like you didn't do it when you actually are. And it's still even worse to say, this isn't even a bad thing, I'm just going to go and openly do it. Right? And that's where our society has gone. We skip that middle ground and we go to the worst one, the most heinous one. The Catechism also catalogs a number of other ways in which sin is committed that makes it worse as to its quality and nature. It says if it's done deliberately. It's, you know, Proverbs or Psalm 36:4 speaks about people devising mischief on their bed. You know, it's a lot. Look, you can be out and someone says something to you and you return a response that you shouldn't return. You say, oh, you know, I shouldn't have done that. That's not as bad as if you're laying in bed and you're thinking, I'm going to get even with that guy. And you're making plans about how you're going to go and get him. You know, that's wicked. Like you fall into it, that's sinful. Even worse so, if you do it deliberately. If it's done willfully, which is similar, Jeremiah 6:16, God called his people to return to the old paths where the good way is. And they said, we will not walk in those ways. That's willful sin. You knew what they should do. If it is done presumptuously. Oh, you know, God won't mind if I do this. No, that makes it worse. If it's done maliciously, with a desire to hurt others, okay, you're there and you're attempting to get at someone in what you do. Like if you steal something and you're hungry, okay, that's one thing. But if you steal something because you hate the guy and you just want to mess with him and want to make it hard on him, that's even worse. Then it's malicious theft. Sin is aggravated if it is done over and over again. Remember what God said to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness? He said, these 10 times you have tempted me. 10 times you've done this. That made it worse. First time was bad enough. Second time, third time, fourth time, fifth time. Now 10 times. Okay, that's an aggravation to sin, if you've done it over and over. Sin is aggravated if it is done obstinately, refusing to stop when you're told to stop. Zechariah 7:11 says, they refuse to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped up their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts, that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came upon them from the Lord of hosts. And sin is aggravated when it is done with delight. The Bible talks about rejoicing to do evil. You know, somebody's getting ready like they're going to have a party, going to do evil. No, that's even worse than if you just commit sin. So there we have three ways that sins receive their aggravation, three general ways we've looked at, from the person's offending, from the person's offended, from the nature and quality of the offense. Now the fourth way that sins are said to receive their aggravations are from the circumstances of time and place. Is it worse for a nation to sin before or after a time of calamity? Of course, before, they don't know that the time of calamity is going to come. It's much worse to sin after a time of calamity because God sends calamities to humble us and to get us to seek Him as a chastisement from His hand. So He brings something about, and then we need to be humbled by it, so that to sin right after there's been a calamity is worse. You remember, even, you know, you see something of that, like after 9/11, everybody was kind of quiet, and it was a little bit more, there was sort of a subdued nature about things. In Amos rebukes the people for this very thing. Amos 4:8, he says, so two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. And yet you have not returned to me. See, God sent a drought, in other words. He says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me. It was worse, you see, that they kept on sinning after that was done. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. And yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord of hosts. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Jeremiah also has something to say about this in Jeremiah 5:3. He says, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Now, children, if your parents chasten you for something, and then you go right back just after you're chastened, and you go do it again, that's a hard heart. You didn't welcome the correction. God was gracious enough to correct you, and you didn't listen. You didn't pay any attention. You just went and did it again. How can you keep on going back like that? It's like Joseph says, how can I do this against God, against my parents? Where is the sincerity? Now, another thing under this category, circumstances of time and place. Okay, that's after punishment, after calamity. Is it worse to commit a sin on the Lord's Day or to commit the same sin on another day? The Lord's Day is a day that is set apart from all other days for communion and fellowship with God. So if you blow up in anger at your family on the Lord's Day, when you're supposed to be seeking the Lord and praying to Him and calling on His name, that's worse than if you do it on Monday morning when you're getting ready for it. Now, did I say that it's okay to do it on Monday morning? I didn't say that. It's heinous to do it on Monday morning. It's worse to do it on Sunday morning. See, that's the idea. In Ezekiel, the Lord raised the complaint against Israel that they had worshipped idols on the Sabbath and then come to worship Him. So they were offering their sons to idols as sacrifices, which is bad enough. And to make it even worse, they did it on the Lord's Day, the Old Testament Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Ezekiel 23:38 says, Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Okay, so it's worse to do something on the Lord's day than to do the very same thing on another day. It is also worse to gossip right after family worship than it is after your lunch break. Why? Well, clearly it's worse to gossip after family worship because you have just been with God. You just give thanks to Him. You just heard His Word. You were just singing praises to Him. And then you go out and start gossiping right after. That is worse. The wickedness of Judas is displayed in John 13 because what did he do? He sat at the table with Jesus. He ate bread with Him. And then he went out to betray Him. Right after being in worship with his Lord, he goes out and does this thing. John 13:27 says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night." And of course, there are many other ways that circumstances of time and place can make a sin more heinous. Children, if your mother just received word that her sister was in a terrible car accident, you know, and she hears, and your mother's worried about her, and she's in the hospital, and she's wondering if she's going to be able to make it, and then you start up a big quarrel with your brothers and sisters, it's worse to do it then than it was before she heard about that, because your mom is struggling, and you don't even care about her when you do something like that. So you see, sins, it's an aggravation to the sin. So you need to say in times like that, how can I do this great wickedness when my mother is struggling and it would be hard for her for me to be misbehaving at this time? There needs to be a kind of a reverence when you get news like that, that you're going to be more careful about things than you ordinarily are. You add to contempt to your mother to the sin that you are committing. So you see that there are many aggravations that makes sense more sense. I mean, we could spend 3 more days going over all these. I mean, straight 30. We could spend 36 hours just going on with more and more and more aggravations like this. But you get the idea. That's what I hope, that you get the idea that you will make good use of this doctrine to deter you from sin and to deepen your repentance when you have sin. It will help you tremendously if you'll learn to use aggravations in this way. We sin more because we don't face our sin as it really is. Because part of what sin really is includes the aggravations to that sin. If you will face it for what it is, it will deepen your love for Jesus too. Jesus died for you. Jesus bore the guilt. He bore the shame of your sin and the aggravations of your sin with your sin. He paid the penalty not only for the sins, but also for the sins with their aggravations. How thankful, then, you ought to be to your dear Lord Jesus. I suppose when you stop and think about it, that is the greatest aggravation of all. That we have a loving Savior who offered Himself for us, and that still we go and commit sin with its aggravations. We need to turn away from it because it's that God would open our eyes that we might see our sin as it really is. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we are a poor and needy people because we are a sinful people. And Father, we recognize that not only do we have our sins, but we also have our sins with their aggravations that make them even worse. Father, here we are living in a country where we have so many blessings, so many privileges, so many opportunities, and we probably whine and complain more than almost anyone else in the world. And it's such a shameful thing. Father, there are people that barely have enough water to drink. And here we are complaining that we don't have enough. And Father, there's so many other things that here we are, a people who have the Word of God that is given to us. And we have access to it. We can get Bibles in our language. We can get them cheaply. We can get them easily. We can get them freely. And yet, Father, here we are and refusing to read your Word. And we're so addicted to all of the things that we engage in that we don't have time to set apart to study your word and to pray. And We think that we're so busy, but we're busy with vanity. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us because we have many sins and many aggravations to our sins. We have not dealt with those who love us as we should. We have not honored you as we should. Father, please have mercy and forgive us, Lord. Help us to walk uprightly. We thank you for our dear Lord Jesus who covers all of our sins with his blood. We thank you that there is complete forgiveness in him. But Father, may that not make us brazen. May it rather make us tender. May it make us more unwilling to yield to temptation rather than saying, well, it's covered anyway. May we see what offense that is to our Lord who has given himself for us. Father, send us on our way, therefore, rejoicing, praising you, seeking you, Lord, ready to live for your glory, ready to be as Joseph was and to look not at the reason that it'd be okay for us to sin, but to look at the reason that it's not okay. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you and make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and give you peace. Amen.